Genesis chapter 42. I had to look and try to figure out when did we start our study in Genesis. It's been over a year. I think it was February of last year that we started this, and we started walking this journey along with, in that case, it was with Adam and Eve, but really the school of faith that we've been talking about really began with Abraham, then Isaac, and Jacob. And now we're still with Jacob's family, but we've been with Joseph. We've been thrown into a pit, sold into slavery, betrayed, framed, thrown into prison. And we have another episode, another chapter, and I call it episode this time because we're taking a little bit more than a chapter. And we're going to look at the road to forgiveness. And this is really part one of a message on forgiveness, because God has been working in this family, and we've seen amazing pain, we've seen trauma, we've seen some incredible situations that Joseph has undergone, but we don't want to forget Jacob and how Jacob was impacted by this, his sons betraying. I mean, Jacob was guilty of favoritism. He had a favorite son. His other sons betrayed this son, sell him into slavery, and we've been following that path. But back at home, and we're going to come back, it's one of those times where we interrupt the story in Egypt, and if we had a title screen, it would say, meanwhile, back on the farm, and we're going to go back to Jacob and see what are they going through. And as we read this, number one, pay attention to Jacob's heart. Pay attention to how this has impacted him and the sorrow and the brokenness and how this man who's been, his name has been changed to Israel. Remember? He was wrestling with God. And the wrestling is really a wrestling that we all do as we wrestle in this life to let God lead. Then sometimes we take control and we don't trust him. And then again, we remember to trust him again. And God changed his name to Israel. And that is his, it's a beautiful picture of what it looks like to trust God. And each of you, as you've trusted Jesus, you come into his family, you take on a new name, a new identity, as you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. But sometimes you fall back into relying on the flesh. And even though Jacob's name is changed to Israel, he's still called Jacob every now and then in the book of Genesis. And what we learn from this is we see Jacob kind of, sometimes he falls back into relying on his old ways, kind of mulling about with his flesh, and even having, throwing pity parties for himself rather than trusting God. And we're going to see all the characters in this story today, Joseph, his 10 brothers, and his dad, all having to learn the lesson of trusting God through a time of hurt and pain. So let's begin reading chapter 42, verse 1. And remember, last time, Joseph was elevated from prison to the number 2 position in the kingdom of Egypt. He's called the ruler of the land of Egypt in this chapter. The only person above him is Pharaoh, and he's managing the crisis that has come upon the land, this famine. And all the world is coming to Egypt to find bread. And remember, Jacob, or Joseph now, also, in this intervening time, it's been over 20 years since he's encountered his family. He's gotten married. He's had 2 sons, named one of them Ephraim, which we saw last week, which means, anybody remember what his name means? To cause to forget, that God said, or he said, God has caused me to forget my family, meaning my past hurts. God filled that void and has brought healing to his life, but God's not done with him yet. God's not done with you yet. You might think, I've grown past that crisis from years ago. I've grown past and been able to forgive, or at least moved on from those past hurts. But God is also in the business of ripping wounds open to make sure healing happens with God at the center, and it's the healing that God brings and that God provides. Number one, our sin, but number two, placing him front and center in every circumstance and every relationship we go into. So, long intro. Let's start reading. Verse 1. Now Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, and Jacob said to his sons, why are you staring at one another? Otherwise, in other words, get up. Behold, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us from that place so that we may live and not die. Then 10 brothers of Joseph, went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, I am afraid that harm may befall him. So the sons of Israel came to buy Egypt among those who were coming, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the ruler over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. When Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he disguised himself to them and spoke to them harshly. And he said to them, where have you come from? And they said, from the land of Canaan, to buy food. But Joseph had recognized his brothers, although they did not recognize him. Joseph remembered the dreams which he had had about them and said to them, you are spies. You have come to look at the undefended parts of our land. They said to him, no, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. I write in my Bible and I circle words and I've written over words. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies. Yet he said to them, no, but you have come to look at the undefended parts of our land. Verse 13. But they said, your servants are 12 brothers in all, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, our youngest is with our father today, and one is no more. Joseph said to them, it is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you will be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place until your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you that he may get your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. But if not, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. So he put them all together in prison for 3 days. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless his word in each one of us. Heavenly Father, we come to you eagerly this morning, singing your praises, Lord God, hearing even in the words of our songs about your wonderful work, your wonderful love for us, how amazing you are. Lord, we want to see that as we continue to worship you by studying your word. Lord, open up our eyes, open up our ears to what your spirit has for each one of us. Convict us, draw us, stir us, Lord God, encourage us and correct us. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. So Joseph is in Egypt, and we get back to Jacob, and Jacob's feeling the effects of the famines, and I love how he tells his sons, why are you sitting there looking at one another? I can imagine the feeling at home, and there's a picture painted for us throughout this entire chapter, and even into chapter 43, where there's this aura, I don't usually use the word aura, but an aura of depression and sadness in the camp of Israel, in the homestead of Jacob. And it's partially the sorrow of having lost Jacob having lost Joseph and how Jacob carries this. And even how he guards and holds Benjamin back. I don't know how old Benjamin is at this time, but he could be 30 years old. And we see in Jacob a helicopter dad. You know what that is? Parents, if you don't know what that is, it's time that you become aware of. It is possible to hover over your kids and be too protective over them, especially as they enter adulthood. You need to, like many birds do, kind of push the young birds out of the nest so they learn to fly on their own. That's part of maturing, part of growth. But here you have Jacob, because of the trauma of having lost Joseph. Remember how he lost Joseph? He sent Joseph, his favorite son, off to check on his wicked brothers, the other sons. But he sent him off and he never saw him again. Could you imagine as he's wrestling through the grief of having lost his son, is there any self-blame going on here? He also blames the other brothers, and we'll see that later on in this passage. But he's wrestled with this and he's come to this conclusion that he can control his situation by controlling Benjamin and where Benjamin goes. Benjamin, I know you're 30 years old. You'll get your driver's license someday, but not today. I know you want to go to the movie theater with your friends, but no, you're not allowed. You'll have to watch it at home on Amazon Prime. So he's holding his son back, and that's why here in verse 3 it says 10 brothers of Joseph go down, and when they encounter Joseph, what do you think he's feeling when he counts 10 and he's wondering where his brother Benjamin are? These are all half-brothers. Benjamin is his only whole brother. They're both the son of Jacob's favorite wife, and Jacob wished it was his only wife, Rachel. She died early when Benjamin was being born, and so these two boys had a special place in Jacob's heart. And when Joseph counts 10 brothers, he's thinking, I know what you did to me. What did you do to Benjamin? So you can imagine here, this is just, there's a lot of tension in this amazingly dramatic story. And so here, Jacob is holding Benjamin back. And yet, the family is forced into action because of a famine. And God uses circumstances to get us off the road that we were on and onto the road that he wants us to be on. This sermon is called The Road to Forgiveness. And in this story, God uses famine to put a family on the road to forgiveness. God does not leave us or let us just sit in this sin-filled and death-ruled world. He doesn't leave us to our own devices, but he reaches his hand in to stir us up, to make us uncomfortable, so that we will realize we need to move from where we are, and ultimately his desire is for you to move towards him. But he has moved, and what we find out is we move a little bit, but look how much he has moved towards us. He's reaching into your world, trying to get your attention, and he gets Jacob's family's attention with this famine. And what does Jacob say? Let's go down to Egypt. Little does he know the great impact these words are going to have on an entire nation, on an entire history. Israel is going to use the phrase going down to Egypt, I mean the Bible does, as a picture of falling back into what? Sin. The world. The slavery of sin. Well, here God is calling them to go down there because at this moment in history, this is where rescue, where salvation is. This is the road to forgiveness. And so we see this picture painted of Jacob, and we see the trauma that he's still letting control his life. He's living in fear rather than faith. This is Jacob, Israel, the man of faith, living in fear, living controlled by sorrow. And the story here doesn't ever really tell us about poor Benjamin and what his life was like under the helicopter hovering of his father. But you can imagine, Dad, can't I go? Can I go with my brothers? I'm sure he wanted to go. I want to go see Egypt. No, you got to stay here where it's safe. So the sons of Israel, verse 5, they come to buy grain among those who were coming, for the famine was in Canaan also. And we now get to see Joseph finally, after 20-some years, running into his brothers. Could he have had the freedom to go back to the land of Canaan once he was elevated to prime minister of Egypt? On one hand, we might think, well, he had the power, he had the authority maybe, but we have to remember, he's still a slave, in a sense, to Pharaoh. He's totally in Pharaoh's control, and he's also been given the management of the 7 years of plenty and the 7 years of famine. He's got an incredibly difficult job that God has prepared him to do, and he's faithfully administering that task. I don't think he's free to leave. He's tied to his job, literally. I don't think he's ever really free. But he also is trying to move away from that pain. He's had enough pain, enough hurt, and God has brought a certain amount of healing into his life. But Joseph's past pain is addressed now in God's way and in God's time. Joseph's past pain is addressed on God's terms. So often we carry pains from the past, and they will resurface. Sometimes, you know, it's not like, sometimes some of us, dig those up on our own, because we just kind of obsess over our past hurts, like maybe Jacob is, and we're letting that control our lives. But God will open up old wounds in his time, and we need to be sensitive to his lead. Sometimes we want to dive headlong and take control of it, and we want to, you know, sometimes we say, well, I got to get this resolved, so I'm going to make that phone call to that person and just get this hammered out right now. Before we do that, before we're tempted to do that, the lesson from God for us this morning is, look to him first. Is this from him? Is this in his timing? And are we doing it in his way? Joseph sees his brothers, verse 7. He recognizes them. They're bowing down. Verse 6 says, they bow down low to the ground. But he disguised himself, and he speaks to them harshly. So, of course, he's already dressed as an Egyptian. He's using the Egyptian language, later on in this chapter, we find out he's using an interpreter. And so they don't see the Hebrew in him. But all the Egyptians around him know he's a Hebrew. He's already sticking out as a foreigner among the Egyptians. So now he does all he can to walk like an Egyptian, to talk like an Egyptian. There's some younger kids in the room today who have no idea what that means. But who don't know the song. He's acting like an Egyptian. And look how, I like how it says, he speaks to them harshly. The Egyptians, he fills his authoritarian role. He's suspicious now of foreigners. And later on, Scripture will describe how the Egyptians really despised Hebrews, or despised probably people who were shepherds. And they considered, in the Egyptian religion, they did have a clean versus unclean status, and they would have considered these men unclean. And later on, we find out that when Joseph ate dinner, the Egyptians didn't eat with him, that they considered him unclean because he's a foreigner. And so he acts towards them harshly, accuses them of being spies, and as he recognizes them, you can imagine just in this moment, the floodgates opening up and all those emotions, all those past hurts rushing in. And, I mean, he's had 20 years to plan. What would I do if I met my brothers? And now he has the authority to really do whatever he wants. He could have them executed. He could have them thrown in prison. Nobody's going to ask any question about that. Pharaoh's not going to care. These guys could disappear like that. He could make them his slaves. So while that is perhaps raging in his soul, something else enters into his mind. And verse 9 says, Joseph remembered the dreams which he had had about them. This is reaching all the way back to Genesis 37, when Joseph, as a young man, 17 years old, 16 years old, had a dream, and two dreams. And in one of those dreams, he had bundled a sheaf of grain together, and his brothers each had theirs, and theirs bowed down to his. And this is exactly what's happening when they bow their faces to the ground in verse 6. He remembers the dream because the dream was fulfilled. Remember, Joseph is in the business of being used by God to hear people's dreams and interpret them. So now in his mind, in this rush of emotion, in this moment, this very significant moment, he's putting these together, but God is bringing to his mind the dream. And so what he recognizes is that God's hand is in this. And so the coming together in this moment of he's got the instinct to lash out, but he's also got the Spirit of God holding him back. My instinct is to force my way, but God calls me to surrender. And so this is the battle raging, I think, at this moment in Joseph's mind. And that's what the text is giving us, that he's harsh with them, he's accusing them of being spies. At the same time, he's remembering this moment has been foreordained since long ago by his God. And so he's waking up to God's purpose, even in this painful moment. And we need to learn this lesson, that when some moment of a remembrance of a past hurt, or even of something that's maybe a battle that's raging in your life right now, how should I respond to this person or to this moment? Wait. Search his word. Be patient. Think of the fruit of the Spirit. Patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. Lord, help me to control my anger. Lord, help me to control my words. Just accuse them of being spies. That's all we'll do. Respect others. Understand that you might be wanting to assert why you're right and they're wrong, but maybe, as Dr. Emerson Eggerich says in his course on love and respect, that marriage course, he says, you know, sometimes the arguments husbands and wives get in is, I'm right, no, I'm right, no, I'm right. And he comes and says, well, maybe you're just different. And it's good to understand how you see things differently and why. And so maybe that's what it is. Whatever it might be, God calls me to submit myself to him, to wait and to look for what he's doing. And so that's what I think Joseph does. In verse 10, they protest that they're just here, that they're just here to buy food. In verse 11, they say they're honest. And I can think Joseph in his mind saying, honest? You've been carrying this lie with you all these years. I mean, what did you tell Dad? How did you explain all this away? And where is my brother Benjamin? What have you done with him? And he peppers them with questions. Judah explains later in Genesis 44 to his dad. He's like, he asked us so many questions. We didn't realize he was going to call us to bring our youngest brother back here, but he asked us if we had a dad and if we had any other brothers. So sure, we were trying to be honest and transparent. And so Joseph gets all this information. Is dad alive? Is Benjamin alive? And at the same time, they're protesting their honesty, and he says, I'm going to put you to the test. He honestly doesn't know whether to believe them or not, and he longs to know. So he comes up with this plan. I'm going to get you guys, and I'm going to find out what I need to know. I'll send one of you back, and I'll put nine of you in prison. But this plan is really unworkable, and this is more of his flesh than from the Spirit of God. And this is what he would like to do, exercise that authority and that power. And he puts them in prison for 3 days. And this is from the Lord. You know, I wonder who gave him this idea, but I think it's from the Lord. Whenever we get worked up, whenever we're ready to strike out and we want to step forward to enact our own agenda, to plant our flag on that mountaintop, to run over that enemy, that person, that situation with our own personal steamroller, it's time to take your foot off the gas and take a step back. And really, these 3 days in prison, I think the Lord is doing something in the brothers' lives, but he's also working in Joseph's life. This is a cooling off period for Joseph so that he doesn't sin against the God who brought him here and act out of anger and revenge, because revenge does not belong to us. Righteous indignation and righteous anger does not belong to man. What does the anger of man accomplish? The Bible says it does not accomplish the righteousness of God. So when you are indignant, and it's a real emotion that you will have, but you need to, at that moment, step back and look to God, the one who rightfully possesses righteous anger. And he accomplishes his righteousness with righteous anger. So let's not get in the way of that righteous anger, lest we be burned as well. So step back. Why do we have to go through all of this? This story, this most amazing story, filled with tragedy, filled with amazing coming together of God's sovereign will, using hurts, using man's evil deeds, man's evil intent, to accomplish God's righteous intent. Why do we have to go through this? We learn that God uses physical circumstances to spiritually position us for redemption. God could just leave us in our sin, but he reaches in, stirs us up to move us to the place where we will finally wake up to our need for him, and we will wake up to his plan to meet that need. That's what he is doing. God positions me for grace. God positions me for grace receiving and for grace giving. God doesn't just want to pour his grace out on you so you can have your cup full and walk off and enjoy a full cup of grace. He wants your cup to be overflowing so then you could walk off in step with him, in line with his mission, pouring grace out and touching other people with that same grace so that they too might experience the love of God. So this is exactly what God is doing. Working in Jacob's memory, bringing something from long past, and making sure that he identifies this moment as being of God, from God, for God, and God's going to do something through it and in it. And so 3 days later, our second point comes. You thought the sermon was long. 3 days in prison is long. Roman numeral 2 says, the road to forgiveness passes through confession. The road to forgiveness passes through confession. God uses circumstances to get us on that road, and then he brings us to the place where we agree with him. What does confession mean? To confess, two parts. Con means with, together with, and the fess, we all, you know, fess up, we've used that word. It's like the word profess. It's what you say. When you profess, you speak forth. When you confess, you speak with. And so it is agreeing with something. When people confess their sins, it doesn't just mean to admit a wrong. It means you're agreeing with what God says about that sin. Or if you've wronged somebody else and they come and they say, how dare you? And you say, yes, you're right. You're agreeing with them. Yeah, how dare I? You're right, I've wronged you. That's what confess means. And so we need to agree with God. But before confession can come, conviction comes first. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit going out into the world, convicting every single human being of three things. Can you name those things, Bible students? Anybody? Sin. I heard it. Righteousness. And judgment. Process of elimination, right? Sin, righteousness, and judgment. That we've all sinned. And that God is a righteous God. Usually, we kind of figure that out. There's a moral authority higher than me. I'm not the one who determines what's right and wrong. If I did, it wouldn't go so well for you, but it'd be great for me. That there's something beyond me. And that's the existence of a God or a deity or something out there. The Holy Spirit is inside every single person saying, there's something greater than you. There's a higher moral standard than just what you want. And there's a judgment coming. We feel guilty. We feel guilty when we do wrong. And that's the conviction of sin. So conviction comes, but conviction comes with instruction. So before I can confess, I'm convicted. And so that's our next point. Conviction comes with instruction. Verse 18 says, Joseph came on the third day. Whenever in Scripture we see something happening on the third day, we should kind of pay attention because it usually points towards another third day when a tomb was empty, when Jesus rose from the grave. So on the third day, these guys come out of this place of death, a dungeon, and the words they hear are this, do this and live. We connect that with what Jacob said in verse 2, go to Egypt so that we may live and not die. This is a theme of Genesis, how to live and not die. We have this death problem, this sin problem, but we want to live. Do this and live, and then Joseph says, because I fear God. This is an Egyptian professing faith in the Hebrew God. Did they hear this? I don't think they heard it. I don't think they noticed it. But Joseph's giving them a kind of a clue, getting them to trust him. His tone has changed. Joseph's attitude from 3 days before, where he wanted 9 of them to go into prison and send one home, is totally changed. And he gives them new instructions. And here's the instruction. I'll keep one of you in prison, and I'll send 9 of you home. And in verse 19, he says, to go carry grain for the famine of your households. I think he thought through his plan and said, yeah, that was a dumb plan. I was acting out of emotion. If I think this through, if I only send one home, who's going to carry all the grain? The 9 of them need to go back. I don't need to take revenge on 9 of them, just one of them. But I'll hold that one as a hostage because I don't want my family to slip through my fingers, because what does he want? He wants reconciliation with his family. He doesn't want to murder his brothers, might feel like it, but really he wants reconciliation with his dad, with Benjamin, and then with the rest of his brothers. Yes. And so that's the instruction. And his anger is gone. He's able to think this through and create a strategy. He says, come back and bring your youngest brother, in verse 20, so that I may verify your words, and then you will not die. And how did they respond? They did so. This is how we ought to respond to instruction when it comes. Conviction, when you feel that feeling of guilt, now there's two things you need to ask. The first thing is this false guilt or true guilt? Because the enemy is out there. He's called the accuser for a reason, because he wants you to feel bad about things that you may have already confessed. Or he wants you to feel bad about sins that Jesus, if you've accepted Christ, these sins are already paid for, and the guilt is washed away. Death has no power over you. Sin has no grip on you unless you yield to it. And Satan wants you to think that you're still guilty, that God is still pointing the finger at you, and that the vomit of that sin has not been washed away. Scripture says that, like, you know, we return to sin like a dog returns to its vomit. But sorry for the picture. But God wants you to know that when it's washed away, it's gone, and you don't have to return to it. But Satan wants you to think it still has control over you. And when we're stressed, when we're feeling convicted, we go to our old patterns of dealing with that stress, dealing with that sorrow, dealing with that guilt, which usually ends up in more sin. And so, again, we ask that question, is this real guilt or not? And if it's something that Lord, I haven't confessed this to you. You don't have to confess every sin to be forgiven, because there's no way you could remember every sin that you've committed. And you've committed some sins that you don't even know about. But the Lord knows, and his blood washes away all sin once you have confessed what? Christ as Lord. You agree with him. Yes, I've sinned, Lord. You agree with him. Yes, Lord, I need you as the solution to my sin. You you are my Messiah, you're my Savior, your death on the cross pays for my sins, and I need that washing, that forgiveness, that payment. And then we move from conviction to confession. So he gives them this instruction, and then he's standing there, and they start talking with one another in verse 21, and look at what they say. Truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul, when he pleaded with us, we would not listen. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. They somehow, in their own cooling off period, have had time to think about this situation, and they're linking it together, all 10 of them, they're linking it with what they collectively did to Joseph long ago. Is this the Lord or not? This has to be the Lord, and this is not false guilt. This is an unresolved sin, and the Lord's bringing it to mind. And the instruction is, confess it, agree with it, and they're owning it right here. So confession means, this is what it is, agreeing on core truth. Agreeing on core truth is essential for reconciliation. That you want to be reconciled to God, you need to agree with him on the fact that you've sinned, and that he provides the one and only solution to that sin through his son, Jesus Christ. You want to be reconciled with a brother or a sister, you guys need to agree. I've done this wrong. Yes, you have. I own it. Okay, I forgive you. You agree on the core truths of the offense. And there's a coming together, and that's reconciliation. And so we see the brothers' hearts are moved, but we see that Joseph's heart is moved as well. And I think he's moved, number one, by that initial confession, but he learned something that he did not know. Verse 22 says, Reuben answered them, saying, didn't I tell you, don't sin against the boy? But you would not listen. Flashback to when Joseph was kidnapped by his brothers. They were going to kill him, but Reuben stepped in and said, do not shed his blood. So Reuben saved him. And I don't think Joseph necessarily knew that, or at least he's being reminded of that as he's listening. But Reuben also came back later. He wasn't there when they decided to sell him as a slave, and Joseph would have remembered that. Yeah, Reuben wasn't there. Reuben came back later to pull him out of that pit so he could go back to dad. Reuben had in mind to save him. And now Reuben said, I told you so. So Joseph's heart is moved, and he responds in verse 24. He turns away and he weeps. What the Lord wanted to show him was, hey, you didn't know the whole picture, Joseph. And so often when we get so caught up in our own passionate anger, we enact some kind of a plan, or we do something as revenge, or we try to assert our own righteousness, but what we don't realize, number one, is that they might not be as guilty as we think. And number two, we might bear some guilt as well. And the Lord wants to speak to you on that this morning, and speak to me on that this morning. So Joseph weeps, and that's his response, and his heart is moved. And this is just me. This is a conclusion I'm drawing from my reading of the text. In their presence, he has Simeon tied up or imprisoned. I don't think that was his first target. I think his first target was the oldest brother who was responsible for it all, or supposed to be, and that's Reuben. But he just heard some new information. Reuben wasn't involved in that plan. In fact, Reuben is lecturing his brothers. You guys shouldn't have done that. So he goes to the next brother in line, which is Simeon. Simeon is brother number two, and he puts him in prison. Now, there's another reason why it might be good for Simeon to be in prison. We remember from earlier on in the Israel family here that he's guilty of murder along with Levi when they murdered the men of Shechem because those men, or one of them, raped their sister. Now, Scripture doesn't tell us exactly why he picks Simeon, but I think the fact that he's brother number two, and the Scripture just gave us, the Holy Spirit just gave us that insight about Reuben, I think that's pretty definitive, at least as far as for me. You be students of God's Word. You listen to God's Word yourself and make up your own mind on that. But I think this is God moving Joseph's heart. It's fluid here because he is not, he doesn't have a heart of stone. He is following the Spirit of the Lord and listening to the circumstances and taking it as from the Lord. And he's saying, okay, Lord, and I think his plan's changing. Finally, I think both hearts are moved. The men to confession, Joseph's heart now is moved, and we see his heart moved even more so. We see how he responds to his brothers. So he packs them off, sends them off home with bags of grain, And in each bag of grain, he told his servants to put their money back in and sew it up and hide it in that bag. So that's one blessing. I don't think he's trying to mess with them mentally. I don't think this is revenge. I think he's just trying to bless them. This is his family. I'm not going to charge my own family. I don't want my dad to have to pay out money in order to eat and live. So he's blessing them. Number two, publicly, he provides them with food for their journey. So he provides for them from beginning to end. This is a picture. Remember, Joseph is a picture of Jesus, as a picture of God's grace, a picture of God's love. And this is a picture of God's love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That his mercy and his blessing, he doesn't wait for you to repent. He doesn't wait for you to confess. He doesn't wait for you to respond to that conviction that he's pouring into your life. He's pouring out, along with conviction, mercy and grace and love, so that when you do finally come to him, you can look back and say, wow, I see his hand throughout the course of my life. Before I was saved, as well as after. And this is how wonderful God is to us. God provides for us even before we repent. Paul writes to the Roman church in Romans 2:4, he's kind of taking them to task a little bit and says, are you guys taking God's kindness and tolerance and patience for granted? Don't you know that God's kindness leads us to repentance? The world says you need to be harsh with somebody, you need to break them down so that they confess. We need to have a community meeting and put this person in the center, and we need to have an intervention. But God does something differently. He comes to you quietly. He whispers his love into your ear. He speaks to you when you're at your lowest and most vulnerable moment, and what he wants you to know is that you're valuable, that he values you so much that he would give his one and only son for you as your substitute, to redeem you, to take your punishment that you deserved, that I deserved, and he laid it on his son. And his son was willing to do that because his son loved his father and his son loved you. Yes, Jesus loves me. This I know is a true story, a true song. Jesus didn't just go to the cross because he loved his father, but he loved you as well. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. God loves you wholeheartedly. Whole Trinitarianly. So our third, make sure I don't skip something here. I know this is going long like every week does. But it is the book of Genesis, and it's been a year and a half. We've got to get through it. So we don't want to miss this. The brothers, so our I don't want to skip this. The brothers, they experienced this kindness. Before they said, yeah, we're guilty. But now look at verse 28. One of the brothers, as he's feeding one of his donkeys from the grain, opens his sack on the journey back, and he discovers the money inside the bag of grain. And it says his heart, all of their hearts, sank. I get to be a word nerd sometimes, so I look up the Greek. Look up the Hebrew, I'm sorry. And what's the word picture here? It means their hearts fell out, or they went away. I mean, they're flummoxed, they're terrified, they're speechless, they don't know what to do. He just accused us of being spies. Are we going to be accused of being thieves? Or is this some kind of a weird miracle? And they attribute it to God, and they say, what is this that God has done to us? God wants you to experience his kindness, and when we're still struggling with the road to forgiveness, maybe trying to go the other way, God's kindness humbles us. It brings us to our knees. It's not just something that we say, oh, that was nice. We do that. Paul says, don't take that for granted. Realize that God wants to bring you to your knees with his love. So that you're so, it's so unusual and unworldly that you're stopped in your tracks on your journey on this road to forgiveness. Maybe you don't realize, they don't realize that they think they're on their way back home, but they're on the road to forgiveness. And God is trying to get their attention. And now they see God. Not the full picture yet, but they begin to see him. Our third point is the road to forgiveness is Jesus Christ himself. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, right? One of my favorite verses. Memorized it as a kid. Don't remember much else from the age of four, but that verse I remember since then. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except unless you come to Jesus, the way that God provided. He is the road to forgiveness. And without him, you're dead and lost in sin. Without him, I'm dead and lost in sin. This is not a fire and brimstone sermon. This is a plea from Jesus to trust in him, to accept him and what he has done for you. Because without him, you're dead. And this story is about life and death. Jacob said it. Go buy grain so that we may live and may not die. Joseph said it to his boys. Do this and live, for I fear God. And I want to test your words and see if you're sincere so that you will not die, verse 20. And so what happens is that as we walk on this road to forgiveness, we discover that without forgiveness, guilt follows wherever I go. You think nobody sees your sins? God sees your sins. Do I think I can hide my sin from him? No. Everything is laid bare before the eyes of God. And as you read the words of the Bible, it gets laid bare more because the Bible is described like a sharp sword that cuts us open and lays even our thoughts, the inner man, the inner woman, laid bare before God. He sees it all. And so these boys, I think, you know, they're leaving Egypt and they're thinking, well, poor Simeon, he's in prison, but at least he has food. He's in Egypt. That's where all the food is. But hey, guys, 9 out of 10, that's not bad. In fact, that's an A- in some schools. Right? So, hey, we're going home. We got grain. This isn't bad. But then they open up that sack and they realize this is following us home. What was so disturbing about Egypt, I don't know, it wasn't just the mean Egyptian who walked kind of strangely like an Egyptian, but it was the conviction of God settling upon their hearts that they identified their difficulty with their guilt. And now they see this. But then when they get home, their dad hears the story. We won't read through it because it's just repeat. Verses 29 through 34, they tell their dad what happened. And then verse 35 says, now it came about that as they were emptying their sacks, that behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. This is a lot of money. This isn't just a little bit of money. I mean, I think inflation has struck. It's a famine. You have no idea what that's like, right? Inflation. Inflation has struck. This grain is expensive. They're finding this amazing treasure in their grain sacks. And it says that even their dad saw it, and they were dismayed, meaning they were afraid. What is this? There's something going on here. That sense of conviction has followed them home. Because guilt follows wherever I go. Maybe you've tried to do that. You've tried to leave a job or leave a relationship or leave a town and move. Go somewhere else. To leave your troubles behind and try to get a new start, a new beginning. But the old self comes back and it's all, and you discover it wasn't in the circumstances, it wasn't in the people, it was just in me. I have a sin nature and I keep doing the same stupid mistakes. I keep falling into the same pattern because the lesson is I need to be forgiven of my sins and freed from the grip of sin. Otherwise that guilt follows wherever I go. Well, we see a solution that is offered. Reuben, trying hard to be the oldest, he's trying to accept responsibility. Jacob responded when he heard the story. He said, send Benjamin? Heck no. Why would I do that? And he blames them. He says, you guys, in verse 36, you have bereaved me of my children. You are the reason that I lost Joseph. You are the reason that I lost Simeon. And now you want to take Benjamin? I don't think he realizes they sold him into slavery, but he's a little suspicious. So Reuben speaks up. Dad, hey, here's a plan. Verse 37. I think this is a brilliant plan. You may put my two sons to death if I don't bring him back to you. Put him in my care, and I will return him to you. But Jacob said, are you an idiot? I've lost Joseph. I've lost Simeon. And now you're telling me if I lose Benjamin that I can kill my two grandsons? Why is that a good idea to you? He doesn't even respond. He doesn't respond. He doesn't call him an idiot. But I bet he was thinking that. Jacob said, my son shall not go with you, for his brother is dead and he alone is left. In Jacob's mind, he's got two sons. He doesn't know who these other 10 are. I have two sons. I have one left. Again, the favoritism is still working. He's still captive by sorrow, captive by the harm that was done to him. And he needs to be released from that, and God now is going to release him from that. So God brings to bear the famine. We get to chapter 43. I'm sorry, we're going into another chapter. Now, the famine was severe in the land, so it came about that when they had finished eating the grain which they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Hey, go buy some food for us, guys." Verse 3, Judah says, "Hey, Dad, we're not going unless we can take Benjamin with us. Because if we go without Benjamin, we're dead men. And if we stay here, Dad, we're dead men. We'll die from the famine. And if we go without Benjamin and die down there, you're going to die here because you won't have any food. So, Dad, what's it going to be, life or death?" So the option now is offered to Jacob. And Jacob now is in the corner because of the famine. God is an amazing chess player, I'll just put it that way. He's checkmated here. He's got nowhere to turn. So he says, "Dad, here's what I will do." Because Israel, he's called Israel in verse 6. Interesting how he's called Jacob until now when he's entering back into faith. And this is such a beautiful picture. If you don't get nerdy with God's word, I wish you would. Get into God's word. Understand these details. When the word Israel comes back up, Israel is coming back online into trusting God. But he's still fighting on this road to forgiveness. He says, "Why did you treat me so badly by telling this man about Benjamin?" And this is where Judah says, "Well, it happened so fast, Dad. I didn't know where it was going." And Judah does something amazing. You see, what Reuben did, and here's the point we learned from Reuben. I can own my sin. Now, your notes have a typo on them. And you'll read it says, "I can my sin," which is true. That's what we all do. When we take our sin and we don't confess it, we can it. Like my wife does with fruit and vegetables. She preserves them so we can eat them later. But when you can your sin and you open it up later for dinner and you're all excited about this, it's putrid. My wife used the pressure cooker to make hard-boiled eggs last week. She sent the kids out to the chicken coop to get the eggs. The neighbor kid was over, and he went in where we don't go to get the eggs, which is out in the chicken pen area. If the chickens kick an egg out of the chicken house, it falls out. I don't know how long this egg was there, but he threw it in the basket with the eggs. So she puts it in the pressure cooker, and she has this fast method of making hard-boiled eggs. I was upstairs, the door was closed, and I started walking around my room. I was studying for a sermon, a long sermon like this one. And I was smelling something. I started smelling things, like, what is this smell? And I finally opened the door, and the whole house smelled like a rotten egg. You know, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, but one rotten egg spoils the whole batch of hard-boiled eggs. And I took that pressure cooker and took it outside, and she cleaned it up. But this is what sin does. This is what sin does. When you hold on to it, when you're treasuring your sorrow, and even when someone has, and it doesn't have to be your sin, but someone has sinned against you and you don't get it made right, you're going bad, my friend. There's rot in your life. And it will spread and stain everything if you don't get it made right. And how dare me and how dare you? How dare I? How dare you? Cause or call somebody to come to repentance on your terms when God is calling you to forgive even before they've repented. Because that's how he's treated us. He's blessed us with so much grace before we ever knew him. This is the lesson of Reuben. So it should say, it was great. I mean, it preached well. I can my sin. It should say, I can own my sin, but I can't afford the cost. Reuben offered his two sons, but that wouldn't have paid for it. Stupid plan, Dad thinks. But then you have Judah. And in Judah, the scripture does this. Here's a picture of how things shouldn't be, and here's a picture of how things should be. Judah is a picture of Christ offering himself for me. Ironically here, Jesus is the descendant of whom? Judah! Isn't this poetic? Isn't this a beautiful picture? God is so excited about you. He wrote an amazing story, and it really happened. That Judah says, "Dad," look at verse 9. After saying, "Dad, do you want to live or die?" He says that in verse 8. "I myself will be a surety, a guarantee for Benjamin. You may hold me responsible for him. If I don't bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame before you forever." What does forever mean? It means if Benjamin's killed, kill me. If Benjamin dies, my life is forfeit. himself down as the price to redeem and protect Benjamin. Jesus laid himself down as the price to redeem and protect you and me. It's not just the moment of salvation, but it is the ongoing relationship with him. And the ongoing relationship with him in relationship with his body, which is the gathering of believers. You can't just walk this life alone. Yes, you'd make it, but he's designed it so that you would be in fellowship with one another. So Judah is the picture of Christ offering himself for me. And so Jacob, I just love how he says, Dad, verse 10, if we had not delayed, I think about my kids when they want to talk. Dad, Dad, Dad. You know, they get my attention. Dad, listen to this. So Judah is saying that. Yes, my son's name is Judah, but this is this Judah. Judah is saying this to Israel. Dad, if we had not delayed, verse 10, surely by now we could have gone there and been back two times. Why are we delaying, Dad? Well, it's because we don't want to go back, and you don't want to send Benjamin. You're not dealing with this. And the stink is more than we can bear now. We should have dealt with this a long time ago. If you have sinned against somebody, call them and say, I'm sorry. If somebody has sinned against you, number one, look to God. Because you don't know what you're going to get from the person, but you know what you're going to get from God. And then take your offense to that person, and however they respond is fine. Let it be made known to them, but surrender to God. People forgiving you does not save you. People forgiving you or loving you or liking you doesn't make you a better person. Maybe in your own estimation, and I'm going to raise my hand, that's one of my idols. I want people to accept me, but it's so wicked because I want it on my terms. And I've got scars, self-inflicted scars because of this. How about you? Where are your self-inflicted scars? Are you taking it to the Lord and surrendering those to him and then seeing his instruction, his way, and obeying those? Because if you do, then you will live. And that's our last point. Rest in the hands of the Redeemer. Jacob rests in the hands of El Shaddai. Verse 14, he says, yeah, take your brother, take a gift to the man. And then in verse 14, he says, and may the God Almighty, El Shaddai is the Hebrew word. This is the pre-Moses name for God, Yahweh. I don't think Yahweh was really known by God's people until Moses. Because God says, my name's Yahweh. I didn't use that name with Abraham or the others. Yahweh is found in Genesis before, you know, but who's writing it? Moses is writing it, so he knows God's name. But the name of El Shaddai is the God who is a strong mountain. He's like a mother who nourishes her children. This is what El Shaddai is. You can trust this kind of God. He's good. He loves you. May God grant you compassion in the sight of that man, whoever he is. Praise God, it's your son. He doesn't know that yet. But may he release or redeem your brother Simeon and Benjamin. And look at this. His prayer here is for not just his favorite son Benjamin, but for Simeon as well. His heart has been expanded, having lost one of his unfavorite children and potentially losing one of his favorite. His heart is expanded, and he's equally loving them both. I don't want to lose any of them. God brings us to the point of loss to realize what true value is, what's really important in my life. And then he leaves us with this sentence. As for me, if I lose my children, I lose my children. That's surrender, my friends. Rest in the hands of the Redeemer. That's trusting God with what happens, good or bad.